scripture reading this morning will be from John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24. It says, "But the hour cometh, and now is whom the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth."
Thank you, Brother John. Good morning. Welcome to the Tiptonia Church of Christ. We're glad you've come out for our worship. It's a joy to see you today. In our study today, we want to examine this title, the best translation. You may know that the Bible is written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and there are good translations, there are poor translations, and the one that I use is the best translation. That's what we all think. It's the one that we're reading and gaining from. Well, actually, this lesson today is not a lesson about the translations of the Bible itself, but about the translation of our love for God into our worship of God. The best translation is translating our love for God into our worship of God. Whatever else we do in striving to live the Christian life, if we're not able to translate the love we have in our heart for God into the worship of God, we don't have a very good translation. We don't have a translation taking place. The passage that we've read here in John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24 deals with this subject. You'll find that Jesus is at the plain of Sychar at Jacob's well, and He's speaking to a Samaritan woman. Their discussion is lengthy and extends beyond the ability of time we have to cover it just now. But I do want to notice the conversation as relates to worship. Because if the best translation is our translating our love to God into the worship of God, we want to know more about the subject. Worship means adoration. And it's quite interesting for us to note that worship is a reflection of the love that we have. It's hard to adore someone if you do not love them. Our love for God means we adore and we love Him. Worship always consists of prescribed actions. The word itself, translated proskuneo into our English word worship, has a literal meaning. And the literal meaning is to kiss the hand toward, to show obeisance to bow down before one, to prostrate oneself before. So you have a broad definition for the word worship. It is love for God. It is kissing the hand toward, notice, a prescribed action. It is bowing down, showing obeisance. And what we want to notice today is we want to understand how to translate the love we have for God into the worship God accepts today. In this discussion Jesus is having with the Samaritan woman, you'll notice that there are some changes that are coming. Her statement to Him is a bold statement. It is reflective of her practice being a Samaritan woman. She says to Jesus, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship God." This is a controversial chapter. I don't know if you've studied chapter 4 from the standpoint of controversy, but there's some very high level of controversy taking place in this chapter. And in regard to worship, it's a controversial subject. The Samaritan people considered that here at the Mount Ebal, that would be the place that God should be worshipped. The Samaritans had a parallel temple, a parallel priesthood, a parallel Pentateuch, that has survived to this day, the Pentateuch has, being one of the oldest representations of the Old Testament in existence. They cared and protected the Word of God, cared for and protected it. Her father said, "This is where you ought to worship, from the Mount of Blessing," Deuteronomy 28, right here at Mount Ebal. But she recognized that Jesus and the Jews were saying that Jerusalem is the place that men ought to worship. Well, they said that because that was the place where God put His name, Deuteronomy 12 and verse 5. It was the case that the Jewish males would all go up to Jerusalem three times in a year. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16 says. So this lady is engaging our Lord in controversy about the matter of worship. We say worship at Ebal, you say worship at Jerusalem. You say that the law calls for all the men to go to Jerusalem three times in a year. We don't believe that. Jesus' response to her shows us that worship was changing. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh and now is, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Notice that change that's coming. I want to call attention to that because we want to get to how we worship God today. And I want to demonstrate from Scripture how we know the prescribed actions for worship today. That when we engage in those actions, we can translate our love to God in our worship. I think it's important for us to notice there was a change coming in the personal ministry of Christ. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers, Jesus went on to say, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. So as Jesus is talking to this woman, He says, for you worship, you know not what, for salvation is of the Jews. I told you it's controversial. That doesn't seem like too complimentary a thing to say, does it? You say worship at Jerusalem, we say worship at Mount Ebal. And Jesus' response to her is, you don't know what you worship. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus is saying the Jews are right. You know, it's funny, isn't it, that we live in a time when saying something is right and something is wrong is politically incorrect. It turns people off. If they've been whatever they've been in the past, they don't want to hear about it. They want to be told all the flowery good things about their life and just be ushered in on angels' wings to heaven itself. There's a right and there's a wrong. There's a right way to worship God and a wrong way to worship God. And Jesus is telling us about that. Surely the gentle Savior can present that without harming our feelings and our sensitivities. You worship, you know not what. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus is saying there is merit in what the Jews had been doing and saying Jerusalem was the place that men ought to worship. But the hour was coming when in neither place would God be worshipped specifically. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So there's no two ways about it. In order for God to be worshipped as God desires, that worship must be in spirit and in truth. Worship is not something then that God just set out there arbitrary to please and satisfy us. Worship is adoration devoted to God on God's terms. The actions prescribed by God through which we channel or direct our love for God and our adoration for Him. That's the best translation that we can make. We say that in anticipation of eternity to come. When we read in the book of Revelation and glimpses of heaven are given to us, one of the things that we find out about the celestial city is it is a place where God is served and worshipped in His temple day and night forever and forever. Revelation 7, 15 to 17. Also Revelation 21. Sometimes people think about heaven that heaven is just a place where all the things we enjoy doing here on earth, that's all heaven will be. You know, a guy who's a golfer, he wants to just play golf eternally. A guy that's a ball player, he wants to play ball eternally. A woman who's a seamstress, she wants to sit and sew all of her life. A person who's a practicing business person, whether some sort of profession like a doctor or an attorney. Oh, they want to have the best clients and the best patients and the best subjects all of all time. And that's what we're going to do eternally. No, it's not. I hate to shock anybody, but heaven is a place where God is worshipped eternally. Being in His presence is the supreme objective of this life. And being before God in eternity where His servants worship Him day and night, forever and forever. That's what heaven is. Loving and adoring God and making Him the center and the circumference of our life so that He is the focus of our life and the desire of eternal life. Sometimes we wonder why people don't pay much attention to the church and to the worship of the church. That's why. Because they like certain things in this life, and they'd rather do those things. And when they think of heaven, they want to think that heaven will just be a place, an endless buffet of good food to eat. You start at one end, and the table never ends. It's an eternal table of good things to eat. I guess you can go from meats and vegetables to desserts and right back to meats and vegetables, never fill up, and just eat eternally, just on and on and on. Oh, heaven's going to be such a place where I enjoy all the things I like, and that's what heaven is. No, it's not. Heaven is God's dwelling place. Heaven is God's home. Heaven is a place where everyone there is subject to God. Have you ever read in Revelation where the 24 elders that are about the throne, a discussion of who those people are would indicate that they are certainly worthy and faithful individuals, although unnamed, from Old and New Testament. But we know that about the throne of God in heaven, Revelation allows us to see the 24 elders about the throne. And they have crowns on their head, indicating they've been victorious over this world. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. 1 John 5 and verse 4. They've been faithful and overcome the world and are now crowned and before God's throne. Have you noticed what they do? One thing they don't do is say, you know, I've finally gotten the recognition that I deserved all along. I have finally got a crown and no one else got it that I knew. I'm so much better and so much far above anyone. That's not what they do. That never was their objective, or they wouldn't be there about that throne crowned. The way up in the kingdom of God is down. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, Jesus said. And whosoever shall abase himself shall be exalted. Those men were around the throne of God wearing crowns because they've been humble servants of God and faithful to Him. And notice what they do. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive honor, glory, and power." They are adoring God on His throne. All the accomplishments and all the achievements of this life have directed them to that throne room of God where they can worship God. And if they've accomplished or done anything in this life, anything of merit, anything of value, anything of meaning, they cast it before the throne of God in obeisance, bringing all that they have and all that they were before God, showing their love for God. That's what heaven is, a place where God is worshipped. And that's why churches are empty, is because God is not considered in our society. Too many other fun things to do. And when we think about heaven, we don't want to think about serving God. We want to think about what pleases us. The only people that will be in heaven are people who want to please God and to serve God and to show adoration and worship for God. Life is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away, James 4 and verse 14. And life is vain and empty when one is just self-focused. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us about that. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing according to that He hath done, whether it be good or bad. Concerning this matter of worship, you notice in Jesus' discussion with the woman, He's saying that God is a spirit and God is demanding worship to be two categories, in spirit and in truth. I've always seen merit in defining in spirit to mean with the proper attitude, and in truth to mean God's Word. Thy Word is truth, John 17, 17. Worship must be under these headings in order to please God with it. For that reason, we've been given the Word of God and we have instruction concerning worship. And we know that God is seeking true worshipers to worship Him. Aren't you glad about that? We came here today seeking God and His favor. He's looking for us to be seeking Him, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Let's take a minute now and go to His Word and just see how we seek the prescribed actions of worship. I want to give you a passage of Scripture that's found in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that I think is a key verse for our study today. Acts chapter 2 at verse 42. I want to read this verse, and then I want to go back and get a little bit of New Testament background, and then I want to come back to it, and then I want to proceed on further in the New Testament following it. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, when these people had repented and been baptized for remission of sins, received the gift of the Holy Ghost and the promise God gave to them and to all that were afar off, hearing many other words and were told to save themselves from this crooked generation, those who gladly received the word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So what do we have? About 3,000 people now who repented and were baptized for remission of sins. They gladly received the word. Now, under apostolic supervision, here is what they did. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. I want you to notice that there are four statements there in five categories. Four statements in five categories. Statement number one, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. They're continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That is, they continue to teach and to be taught. That may take place along two major fronts, whether teaching orally or preaching, or even in singing. Notice Colossians 3:16 on this point. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So here you'll have the idea of the apostles' doctrine being taught or preached and being taught in song. We see the New Testament church doing that. That's why I say you have four headings and five categories. You've got preaching or teaching, and you have singing. Now watch next, he says, they continued steadfastly in fellowship. Well, what is fellowship? Well, that's a joint participation or a communing, but it is specifically a collection that is taken up for the benefit of the Lord's work. You can read in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 about this truth. And Paul has a lot to say about it in chapters 8 and 9. In chapter 9, verse 13, he's going to say that this is one way you show your professed submission to the gospel of Jesus Christ is by your giving. And it's beautifully illustrated in these passages in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, where he talks about an equality and a sharing that takes place. Chapter 8, verse 13 and following. That now you have to give to others. Others are in need. The time may come when they can reciprocate and give to you. And he speaks in regard to their joint participation and their fellowship in that regard. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." No gathering together to take up a special collection. Do it routinely. When? A time element is given. Upon the first day of the week. So you have the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking of bread. What is the breaking of bread? Well, in the context, the breaking of bread has to do with the Lord's Supper. Let me call our attention back. I said I wanted to go back into the gospel accounts. Here's where I wanted to do that. In the gospel accounts, you will have in Matthew chapter 26, Luke 22, and Mark 14, the night of his betrayal, Jesus does something quite interesting. It is during the Passover feast. And Jesus wants to have a special time with his apostles. He assembles them together in an upper room. And as they're observing the Passover feast that is characterized by unleavened bread, no leaven in the place at all, it would violate the Passover, the feast of unleavened bread. He has unleavened bread and a cup, the fruit of the vine. And as they are assembled in that upper room, Jesus took the bread. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." He doesn't mean a bone of his body is broken. He means that he would suffer, bleed, and die. They ate of that bread. Then he took the cup, and he said, "Drink ye all of it, for this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye in remembrance of me." Now there's something interesting about Jesus and his discussion at this supper. When we talk about it, we try to accommodate an understanding by saying he institutes the Lord's Supper here. To institute is to begin, to inaugurate, and that's what he does. He instituted the Lord's Supper. He told that it would consist of two elements, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. He told that the bread would represent his body and the fruit of the vine would represent his blood. He told the meaning and purpose of the observance of this feast was in remembrance of him. In remembrance of his sacrifice on Calvary for us. Instructions concerning it would be found in the New Testament because he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins," Matthew 26 and verse 28. But then he makes a statement in Mark 14, 25 that I want to underscore. He says, "I will not drink henceforth of this cup, the fruit of the vine, until that day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. They ate the bread. They drank the cup. "But I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That's why I wanted to go back to the Gospels and get that. Because the Lord's Supper is not observed from that moment up until Acts 2, verse 42. When Christians, those who have repented, have been baptized for remission of their sins, were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's when they observe the Lord's Supper. As a kind of side note here and background information, it's always helpful, I think, to see that the Church of Christ is the Kingdom of Christ. For in Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So there, it's to me one of the clearest places in the New Testament to see that the Church of Christ and the Kingdom of Christ are exactly the same. It's also easy to see that in Mark 9:1, when Jesus said, "There be some of them which stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." So now you've got the life expectancy of a person, and within that time period, the kingdom of God is going to come, and it's not going to come without incident. It's not going to come unnoticed. It's going to come with power. So the kingdom of God would come with power in the lifetime of some of those to whom Jesus was speaking in His personal ministry. In Acts chapter 1 in verse 8, the disciples are asking, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" What's the subject? The kingdom. When is the kingdom going to come? When is the kingdom going to be restored? Jesus said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you, the apostles, shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So they're asking the question, when is the kingdom going to come? He said the kingdom would come with power. Now when they're asking him about that after his resurrection, he says you'll receive power when the Holy Ghost comes. What does that mean? It means that when the Holy Ghost comes upon them, the kingdom would come, because the kingdom would come with power, and the power would come when the Holy Spirit came. Quite interestingly, Acts chapter 2, sometimes called the hub of the Bible because so many things are coming together here, begins, "Now when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they," the apostles, verse 26 above, "were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and they were all baptized in the Holy Ghost." What does that mean? Well, if Jesus said the kingdom would come with power, and then He says you'll receive power when the Holy Ghost comes, and then the Holy Spirit comes, what does that mean? It means the kingdom came, because the Holy Spirit came. Just as Jesus said, "I will build my church." Now, to further strengthen that observation, in verse 47, those who repented and were baptized were added to the church by the Lord. Acts 2:47. That's the first time that the church exists in reality. Jesus said, "I will build my church," in His personal ministry. He's looking yet future. "I will build my church," Matthew 16:18. "I will not drink henceforth of this cup, the fruit of the vine, till that day that I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father." Mark 14:25. Now in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit has come, the kingdom has come, and they are continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. The kingdom came, the Lord is observing this supper with them, remembering as they remember Him in His death by eating unleavened bread to remember His body and drinking a cup, the fruit of the vine, to remember His shed blood for their sin. In Acts chapter 2, you have the five expressions of adoration to the Almighty given under four headings. Also in the list, you'll notice that He says, they continued in prayers. Well, wait a minute. On breaking of bread, before I leave that, how do you know that's the Lord's Supper? Well, if I can find some other time in the New Testament where the Lord's Supper is referenced as breaking of bread, you'd have those two passages to go on to draw that conclusion, surely. It'd be information you need to take into account in discussing the subject, obviously. Well, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we have that. We learn that Paul was traveling. He was interested in stopping and visiting and worshiping with brethren. And in Acts 20 and verse 7, it was upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. Now you know there that he's not talking about eating a common meal, because they didn't fast for 7 days and then get together and eat a common meal. No, he's talking about the observance of the Lord's Supper, taking bread. Here you'll have one element of the Lord's Supper being referenced for the whole, the bread and the fruit of the vine. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. They were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Therefore, we're not surprised that after the first missionary journey, during the second missionary journey, we find them continuing steadfastly in breaking bread at Troas. And when do they do it? The same day they did it in Acts chapter 2, upon the first day of the week. I'd like for you to notice also, after the observance of the Lord's Supper in this passage, you have in prayers. Remember in Acts 12, verse 12, when James is beheaded by wicked Herod? You'll find that there were folks who were in Mary's house, and you know what they were doing? They were praying. The early church was continuing in prayer, praying without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 17. In Acts chapter 2, at verse 42, you have the opportunity to translate your love for God into our worship of God along those five fronts. You have, as we've seen, the apostles' doctrine. That can be preached, it can be taught. There is singing associated with that, and I'd like to give a little bit of special attention to that in just a minute. Also, there is the matter of fellowship, which is joint participation, a communing, a sharing. And we see that in the giving of our means. We cited 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and also 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. It's done upon the first day of the week. We have noted also the observance of the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. It consists of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. A fuller discussion of that is found in 1 Corinthians 11 as the church is instructed about how to partake that in a worthy manner, in a respectful and honorable manner. And prayers. We've seen that was characteristic of the early church, the need to pray. And we have also seen that we are to pray without ceasing, even as they did. So you have those five avenues of adoration. Now, I think there's something very important for me to observe with you about this subject. If the best translation is the translation of our love for God into our worship of God, we need to know that we are giving a complete approach to it. Remember that we said about worship that it must be in spirit and in truth? John 4:24. It is characteristic of true worship. True worship implies that there could be vain worship, false worship, and ignorant worship, and the New Testament does speak of all three of those. But true worship must be in truth. You'll notice that the preposition in is locative. That is, it has to do with location. Where does worship take place? It is located in truth. Please observe that this tiny preposition, while small and easy to understand, is weighty. Worship in truth. That is where true worship is. It's located in truth. What is the truth? Thy word is truth. John 17:17. True worship is therefore located in the truth of God. It is not associated with the truth of God. It is in the truth of God. That's where the association occurs, is within. It can't be something like the truth, or part of it can't partake of the truth, but true worship must be in spirit and in truth. If it is not in truth, it is not what God is seeking. Now, I've stated this to underscore the importance of the fact that we've examined five avenues of adoration to God. Preaching or teaching God's Word, singing praise and teaching one another. Further, the observance of the Lord's Supper, the giving of our means and prayers. There are five that are in truth. No other expression of adoration is contained in truth to be exhibited before God as adoration. There are five and only five. I listened in rapt attention once to John MacArthur on a radio program about noon when I was in Memphis. He said there are 12 items of worship. I thought, 12? Now this guy's a Bible scholar. He's going to show us more than five. If anybody could do it, I don't know if you know John MacArthur's reputation or not, but if anybody could do it, he could. And after the break, he's going to show us 12 items of worship. I pulled the car over. I was ready. I listened for him to give us 12 items of worship. He listed 12 items. Some of them were worship, not all. But some of them just simply related to Christian duty and matters of attitude. And I thought, this man doesn't understand that worship consists of prescribed actions. We had this once when we were at camp, and I wanted to show young people that there are five and only five items of worship. And I said, we all are, most of all of us here are members of the church. You guys are teenagers. Many of you have been baptized into Christ already. You've been in some excellent classes. And let's just take the time to pool together what we have learned from the Bible collectively, and let's identify worship and give book, chapter, and verse. Well, they were keen to the task. And quite quickly, they enumerated all five items, just as we've done this morning. I asked if there was a sixth one. And what I was going for here is sometimes people clap their hands. And I was waiting on them to say, clap in your hands. Because I was wanting to see where it is in the Bible. They wouldn't have been able to show me hand clapping any more than John MacArthur could show seven other items of worship. He was in a fog on what worship is, because he doesn't want to isolate it to the idea of actions that are prescribed in God's Word. But the children thought and thought, and finally one said, I know, baptism. And I said, well, baptism is certainly a command, Acts 10:48. Is it an item of worship? Whatever this item of worship is, the parameters of it stated in Acts 2:42, it's something we must continue steadfastly in. Are you baptized every Sunday? No, that's a one-time action, right? One baptism, Ephesians 4:4-5. Yeah, that's right. While baptism is commanded, put you into Christ for remission of sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in order to be saved, Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism is not an act of worship. It's an expression of obedience to the gospel. Five and only five. Because only five are in truth. There is not a sixth one. Now, what we've had the opportunity to do today is to see that worship is going to be changing from Jesus' personal ministry. God is going to be seeking true worshipers. We have seen in Acts chapter 2 that these early disciples under apostolic supervision continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And we have seen that the apostles' doctrine is a reference to the teaching or preaching of God's Word and the teaching of God's Word in song. But one thing we've not done is to identify what we mean by singing. I think we all know what's meant by singing, but as it is a prescribed action of adoration to the Almighty, what does the New Testament teach about the subject? Well, just quickly, there are 9 references in our New Testament to singing. They're found in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30. When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. What did they do? They sang a hymn. A parallel text exists in Mark 14 verse 26. So there are 2 references. Then also, when we come to the New Testament, there is reference to the book of Acts. There is reference made to singing in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. What did they do about their singing? They sang praises unto God. Now, we're wanting to learn what this specific act is, and we want to have the best translation of translating our love for God into our worship for God, and that worship must be in spirit and in truth. And what are we learning? There's always singing, and the subject matter is a hymn. It is given in praise to God. Well, as we move on further through our New Testament then, in Romans chapter 15, at verse 9, the Apostle Paul remarks concerning this matter of singing when he says, For this that thou shalt, Romans 15 verse 9, excuse me, verse 13, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding. Also, I will sing with the Spirit. And I will sing with the understanding also. What do we have thus far? Singing praise to God. Singing with understanding. Singing in the right attitude. Other verses? We continue. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Here the apostle is discussing the matter when he says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So there you'll have it. Speaking to yourselves. Notice the disposition of it. Speaking to yourselves. The yourselves there are the ones doing the speaking. This is reciprocal action and expresses congregational action. Speaking to yourselves. In preaching, I'm speaking to you. In teaching, I'm speaking. Someone may speak up from the class. In singing, we're speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Parallel text, Ephesians 5. Moving on from the book of Colossians, you come next to Hebrews 2 and 12. In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise to thy name. In James 5 and verse 13, is any among you merry? Let him sing psalms. What are the 9 references in the New Testament concerning the music of the church directed toward? Without exception, they involve singing. What action, what prescribed action is in truth according to these passages? Singing is in truth. Now I know what to do in order to please God. God is seeking true worshipers to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So long as I am assembled with others, and when there is the music of the church taking place, the congregation is singing with understanding and teaching with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the subject matter, making melody where? In our hearts. Then that worship is acceptable unto God. That is the prescribed action seen along 9 passages in the New Testament where it is found. You'll notice that I hadn't said a single word about instrumental music in worship. If you want that, you're going to have to go outside this to get it. If you want to find it in history, you can't even find it discussed in history to the 12th century. They didn't even discuss it. They never even thought of it. Why? Because they knew what was in the Bible is what they are to do. You don't find it used until the 15th century. You realize that about instrumental music? That's why I hadn't mentioned anything about instrumental music. It's a latecomer. It's a late addition. It's not in truth. If it was in truth, we could open up the Bible and say, here you go. This is what's expected. I could show you the kind of instrument, those who'd be playing the instrument, whether it be woodwinds or brass section or drums or whatever it would be. It would all be specified. Worship is always a prescribed action, not just a generic music. Had he said make music, everything would have been thrown open. But he didn't. He specified singing. He also specified when he said where the melody was to be made. In your heart. You can make a melody on a keyboard or the strings of an instrument, or you can make a melody with the woodwind section or the brass section. You can make a melody. Where does the Bible say the melody is to be made? In your hearts. And so that removes all doubt about the kind of music of the church. When we want to have the best translation, we want to translate our sincere love of God into our worship of God. And we do that by following the New Testament. Our verse has been Acts chapter 2 at verse 42. This is worship that is in spirit and in truth. Of course, it's possible to have the truth on this matter, but yet not have the right attitude or spirit. And it takes both in order for this worship to be acceptable to God. You'll notice they continued steadfastly in this matter. We as Christians continue steadfastly in it. We're constantly giving ourselves to it, to the learning of the Bible, to expressing ourselves in song as we teach and admonish one another, in selecting the various songs. And the songbooks that are represented here in this auditorium, we have more than 1,500 songs. And we have great men of God who carefully go through and select songs that have great teaching in them and memorable melodies that we can make in our hearts to remember these truths and to carry them with us all of our days, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Oh, I'm all for having a good translation of the Bible, even spending time studying Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. We're all for that and give ourselves to that effort. You want a translation that is very careful in recognizing and honoring the message of the Bible. And we want to take that good translation and have the very best translation, where we translate our love for God into our worship of God in order that God may be honored and glorified in all things. Well, I just wanted you to see a little bit about how we know what 5 prescribed actions we are to be taking in worship, how to find them in the Bible, and how to apply them. And the better that we do this, the more effective our love for God is shown in our worship. Before we leave today, I'd like to encourage us all to be walking in steps of faith of our father Abraham. There are some initial steps in the gospel plan of salvation. Romans chapter 4 and verse 12 talks about steps of faith. I think we've kind of gotten away from this in some instances, maybe in many instances in the Lord's church, and I'd like to revive it, because you have today some folks who are associating themselves with churches of Christ and they've never obeyed the gospel. I think the preachers have let us down on that in measure, and so I certainly don't want to be one to cause that. In Romans 4 and 12, the father of circumcision is to them that are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Abraham walked in steps of faith. Today, for us to walk in steps of faith, we take what the Bible says and we apply it. That's walking in steps of faith. These steps include the step of hearing. How shall they hear without a preacher? Also, the step of believing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. The step of repenting. The goodness of God leads thee to repentance. The step of confessing faith in Christ. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That confession that Christ is the Son of God. The step of being baptized. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death. It was there that Jesus shed His blood. And by being baptized into His death, we by faith contact the merits of His shed blood and our sins are washed away. Acts 22:16. They are remitted at that point. Acts 2:38. We enter a saved state there. Mark 16:16 and 1 Peter 3:21. Then there's another important step of faith, and that is the step of Christian living. After He says we've been baptized into Christ, He says we are risen with Him. We are raised to walk in newness of life. The new life is the Christian life. We've been raised to walk in a new life now, walking in steps of faith. Each of these steps is vital to our salvation. If you've not taken these initial steps of faith, the opportunity is yours today. If the step of Christian living is a step of faith that you've been faltering regarding, we can repent and return to God. We can be restored to our first love. We can renew the zeal that characterized us at the very beginning. We can live faithful Christian lives. Romans 6 and verse 4. If we've sinned, we can do that through repentance and prayer. James 5 and 16 and Acts 8 verse 20 to 23. I want to thank you for your kind attention to today's lesson. We appreciate having the gospel plan of salvation before us. We have a spiritual song to sing that is designed to encourage you to answer the invitation of Jesus Christ to come to Him in obedience to His gospel. And may each and every one of us continue so long as we live to be walking in steps of faith. Until in that celestial home we can worship God forever and forever without any of the encumbrances and hindrances that are so characteristic of our few moments in this life. Heaven's invitation is yours. If we may assist you in your obedience, we invite you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.